Have you ever thought about being great? About the stuff of greatness? What does it take? What does it take to be great? If you ask a person, just a regular person, a gal at the office, or maybe even some folks here, maybe even most of us here, the answers would typically include things like, well, if you want to be great, you'll need a lot of money. Money is equated with greatness. Those people with a lot of money tend to be the people that we say are great. Or maybe position. You need to have a position. Power, influence, some kind of a position of authority. That's the great ones. Certainly so. They are the great in our midst. Education makes the list. The erudite, the intelligentsia, those folks who they just know things. They live in ivory towers, but that's a part of what makes them so great. It's because of what they know. Or just generally, we could just kind of take a big general bucket and say success is what makes a person great. Successful people, we would say, are the great people. I think on the list you have to add name. A lot of folks for a lot of generations, going all the way back really to the beginning of man, have equated having the right name with being great. Being born into the right family, that's what I'm talking about. You just kind of inherit greatness because of your name. Now, with that in mind, and that's a fair representation, I could add more to the list, I have this question for you. Do you think Jesus was great? Was Jesus a great person? He didn't have any money. In fact, he says he didn't even have a place to lay his head. He didn't have any earthly possessions. He didn't have a special position, not among his peers, not among those people that he knew the best. He didn't have any power measured in those kind of terms. No education beyond just a normal education. We do know he learned and he listened, but he certainly wasn't counted among the educated elite of his day. He didn't wear the right robes and he didn't have the right tassels. Or just broadly success. Well, when he died, he had only accumulated a few followers. If you counted the ones at the foot of the cross, you could count them likely on one hand. No real success. And name. He didn't have that either. He was born into a common, even really lower than common, family. His earthly father, his adopted father, we could rightly say, was a carpenter. Just a carpenter, just a woodworker. Nothing special about the family that Jesus was born into. So knowing that, do you want to change your answer? Was Jesus a great person? I think that challenges us to think again about what it takes to be considered great. And that maybe the things that we usually think of aren't really the things that we should think of. Really, it's kind of a subjective question anyway. It's not really fair. Ask somebody, what do you think makes a person great? Because that really depends on your own criteria. I've asked you to take your own criteria up and measure for yourself what you think it means to be great. But what if we asked it more objectively? What if we remove the subjectivity out of it? What if we asked it in a more concrete way? What if there was a place that we could go to say, what does it mean to really be great? And assuming the context of Christianity here, I'm comfortable saying this, what would it mean to be great in God's eyes? He's not subjective, he's objective. He's concrete in every way you can be concrete. He's steadfast and sure, and his perspective would surely be what it really means to be great. And this morning, we have an opportunity in our study of the Gospel of John, which we just began a couple of weeks ago, to answer that question. What does it mean to be counted great in the eyes of God? And that's because we have an opportunity this morning to look at a man, a human being, who was great. And so that means we can look at that man and he can show us what greatness looks like. Now, let me be clear, this man is great not because we say so, not because some people who knew him said so, The man is great because God said so. And that makes him truly great. Objectively, absolutely, certainly great. Now let me show you that right up front, that that's what God thinks. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God Himself, says this in Matthew chapter 11. Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. So there you have it. Clearly, unmitigated praise from God, from the Son of God Himself. John the Baptist is absolutely, certainly a great man. In fact, he is the greatest man that has ever lived up until the time that John the Baptist lived, up until the time in Matthew 11 when Jesus said, there's not been anybody like this man. And so that's the man we're going to look at this morning. We're going to take some time this morning to look at this great man. If you'll turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. John has begun his gospel by introducing us to Jesus. And these are just introductions, these first few verses of the gospel. John kind of sets the context, and what's most important to John is that we see Jesus, because what's most important to John, at least on his heart while he writes this letter, this gospel record, is his heart for evangelism. He has written what he has written so that we would believe. And in case you weren't here, we saw that. This was his intention. He says it at the end of his book. These things are written so that you may believe. That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you can have life, everlasting life, in His name. So he introduces us right at the beginning of his gospel to this thing that he wants you to know, this person that he wants you to know, because believing in this person would bring you life. We saw already how he began that gospel. You can look at it there in front of you in John chapter 1. He introduces Jesus as the Word. The Logos is the word there in Greek, and it's just the word for Word. And he does that on purpose because many of his readers are going to be Greek readers. They're going to be Gentile readers, and they knew that word, and they knew that that word represented reason, and more than that, the reason behind all reasoning. And John says, I want to introduce you to that. I want to introduce you to the reason behind all reasoning. That's the Word. And to the Jew that would read that, that word meant the revelation of God. And I want to introduce you, John says, to the revelation of God. So last week we met Jesus in the introduction. Before he ever begins to tell the story of Jesus, he just gives us a look of Jesus, the way John presented him. And we saw all kinds of characteristics. He was eternal. He was divine. He was the creator. He was the giver of life and the giver of light. He was fully God even while he was fully man. And that's how John began his introduction. He starts with the very foundation of the Christian's faith. He starts with the very foundation of anybody who would ever believe, and then believing in that would have everlasting life. And then tucked right in the middle of the introduction, we're still in the introduction, it's kind of abrupt. He suddenly switches gears. We see it in verse 6. John says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. There was a man, John says in his gospel. Not a God-man like Jesus, just a man. In fact, that's why he says it, so you get the contrast. There was just a man. We could add that adjective to kind of get the heart of it. He wasn't the light and the life of the world, but he was a man who would point to the life and the light of the world. He would bear witness to the true light. Now, notice how John says that in verse 7. He says, he came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through Jesus. So John then, writing about John, now maybe we need to slow down there just a little bit, just so you don't get lost, all right? This is the Gospel of John. It was written by John the Apostle. We could call him John A, John Big A, John the Apostle. But this John is not that John. This is John the Baptist. He's not called that because he's a Baptist, as disappointing as that might be for some of us. He's called that because, well, really, he's John the Baptizer. It identifies what he did. And so we have John A. writing about John B. There you go. You're quick. This is John A. writing about John B., John the Baptizer. And look what he says, that all might believe through him. John B. came to say, that's the one that if you believe in him, you can have everlasting life. So now you know why John A. suddenly put John B. in the middle of his foundational introduction about the one true living light that you must believe, because John B. is critical to that coming to pass. John B. is absolutely essential because John B. is the one that's going to point and say, there he is, the light of the world. Now let me give you some background about this man, John the Baptizer, because we aren't really given any here by John, because his point is just to introduce Jesus and that this is the man who will introduce Jesus. But John's a fascinating man, and he has an interesting beginning. Actually, he has an amazing beginning, because John's life, like, well, all human life at the human level, began with parents, right? It takes parents to have a child. It took parents to have a John. His father was Zechariah. His father was Zechariah, and Zechariah was a priest. Now, there were lots of priests. It's kind of really an ordinary job, at least in Jesus' day. And in John's day, it's just an ordinary job. There were 24 sections of priests by this time in and among the people of Israel. There were hundreds of them, in fact, and it really wasn't anything special. They really just turned out to be temple servants, pretty much like today's modern-day custodian. That would be a priest by this time in Jesus' day. They would work in the temple. They would clean up and tidy up and, well, do whatever the real important people told them to do. And the real important people were the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, the lawyers. And the priests were really at their behest. They were just common servants. And there were so many of them that they rotated service. There were too many of them to do what little they could possibly do that needed to be done. And so they took turns. And this man, Zechariah, his turn had come up. It was his time. And actually, his name comes up in a lottery. And you can find it in Luke chapter 1. You might want to turn there in your Bible. We're going to follow along up here, but we're going to be there in Luke chapter 1 for a little bit so we can get to understand and know this man, John. But here's what we read. It says, now while he was serving, that's Zechariah, as priest before God, when his division was on duty, it was that number of the 24, it was their time up, but they didn't even need all of them. Well then, verse 9, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to actually do something, to enter the temple of the Lord and to burn incense. So here it is, it's just an ordinary day for an ordinary priest to go do what he ordinarily does. He's going to go burn some incense at the altar. But then on that ordinary day, with this ordinary man doing his ordinary job, something very unordinary happens. And it's there in Luke 1, verse 11. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him. That would make him ordinary, right? He was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, don't be afraid. Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And you got to say, wow, this ordinary day with this ordinary guy is now something entirely other than ordinary, because this doesn't happen every day. Now, every day, in most days, you can have the concept of a woman becoming pregnant and then a woman having a child. And that's kind of the ordinary way that we all got here. But this is not how it ordinarily happens. No, an angel appears to this man and gives him a message from God and tells him this is what is about to happen. Now, there are several things in that we want to make note of, and you might want to make note of. Number one, we learn here that he and his wife have been praying for a child. He and his wife have been praying for a child. And that gives us some insight into that couple. Zechariah and Elizabeth, because it tells us they know where life comes from, right? I mean, why would you pray to God about a child if you didn't think God could do something about it? And so we know about these parents that they believe that life comes from God. And so if you want a child this morning, you ought to ask God, because that's where life comes from. You ought to talk to Him about your desire to have a child. And then He will, in His sovereign plan, according to what He knows to be best for you and your circumstance, according to His purpose, He'll make a decision and does make decisions to give those children to the parents of His choosing. Zechariah and Elizabeth understand that. And now we know that their prayer has been answered. In this case, God will grace them with a child. They don't deserve a child. Nobody does. And most are not fit for the task. In fact, we might say all of us aren't. But yet there He is, graciously responding and giving them a child. Now that's an unusual thing. It doesn't ordinarily happen this way. An angel doesn't ordinarily come and announce a pregnancy. An angel doesn't ordinarily come, well, except like in the case of Mary and Joseph, right? So this sounds like Mary and Joseph. We know Mary gets a visit from an angel. Joseph gets a visit from an angel. Now, theirs was in an even greater way because there wasn't going to be another human involved in the reality of her giving birth to the Son of God. But this angelic announcement, we would have to agree, is huge. This is very, very significant. But it really is bigger than just the announcement, because we also know something else about this couple. It's right there in Luke chapter 1. But you got to back up to verse 6. It says they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and both of them were advanced in years. You see, we know about this couple that they were old. In fact, I could say they are really old, because that's what the Bible says. They were advanced in their years. And if you read that carefully, because this is written by Dr. Luke, and he's careful, and he knows about these things, and with the inspiration and the insight of the Holy Spirit, first he says they had no child. That's just a fact. They don't have any children. And then he tells you why they don't have any children. They don't have any children because Elizabeth was barren. Now, a woman was considered barren if she had no children. But this isn't barren like that. This isn't just a statement that she has no children. He's not being redundant. He's not saying they have no child because they have no child. He's saying they have no child and they don't have any child because she can't have children. She's barren. She doesn't have the ability to have children. Zechariah and Elizabeth don't have any children because Elizabeth can't have children. Now that makes the angel's announcement even more amazing, right? You get that now? It doesn't ordinarily come that way, but now it's come that way. And they had prayed to a God that they know was the giver of all life, but they had also prayed because they believed that with God, all things are what? Possible. And it's possible for this to happen. That's what they believed. And that's what they prayed, we would imagine, year after year after year after year after year. And now we see what? We see a faithful couple here. We see a couple who refuses to move away from a God who is the giver of life and a God who can make all things possible. And now they would be most familiar now, not with Mary and Joseph, because that hasn't happened yet. They would be familiar at this point with Abraham and Sarah, right? They would identify with Abraham and Sarah for really good reasons, because they were also really, really old, like tried 90 and 100. And she was also barren and couldn't have children, and yet they did. Yet they did. And they had read, undoubtedly, time and again, the record of that, where they refused not to believe that God would give them a child. And it's also with Abraham that we're told he was righteous, like we're told they were righteous, but not righteous in and of themselves. No, we understand that Abraham was righteous by faith. It's because of his faith. It's because he believed that it was counted to him as righteousness. And that impacted his life and changed the way he lived. And it's changed the way they live because they believe in a righteous one. And that's this couple. This couple, a couple of faith, who refused to believe the impossible, but rather that with God all things are possible. And now God has answered their prayer with His phenomenal announcement on an ordinary day, just doing ordinary things with an ordinary man. That's the amazing beginning to John's life. So this is kind of a special deal. This guy's got a really, really interesting start. Now, Zechariah and Elizabeth, however, will not, like most parents, get to pick their own name. No, they have to call him John. The name is given to them. They don't get to give him a name. They have to name him John. And they need to name him John because John means something. John means Jehovah graciously gave. And now, whenever his name is called, what it says is, this was a work of God's grace. This is Zechariah and Elizabeth, like every parent should say, I don't deserve this gift. God has given me this child. Jehovah has been gracious to me. Now, back there in John 1, what does our text say? There was a man sent from God. And now we know how it happened. It was amazing. But another note, while we're getting John's background, it's right here. He will be, do you see that? He will be great. You know what that means? This man is destined for greatness. He's destined for greatness. But please don't read that too fast. Oh, not great in the eyes of man, not the way we measure greatness. No, he's going to be truly great. Look, he'll be great before the Lord. This man's going to be great in God's eyes. Now, his mother Elizabeth, we know, is a cousin of Mary, Jesus' mother, and we also know that this is happening 6 months before the similar thing will happen with Mary, and she gets her announcement. So John the Baptist, if all things went typical, was 6 months older than his cousin Jesus. Now, with that understanding, I want to begin to build for us a picture of greatness. Now, we know this man, and we know that he's great. We know that he's destined for great. He had an unusual beginning, and we're going to see if we can learn from him some basic characteristics that we could all learn from him, and those are the essentials for greatness. That's what I've called it, the essentials for greatness. And we're going to start here. Number one, to be great, if you want to be great, you must have a relationship with God. If you're going to be great, truly great, in the eyes of God, then you have to have a relationship with God. In other words, I could say it in our vernacular, if you're going to be really great, you're going to have to be saved. If you're going to be really great, you've got to be a child of God. To be a child of God, you've got to be saved by the grace of God. Now, we know John had a relationship with God from the very beginning. And not just a casual relationship with God, but a saving relationship with God. We know that because in a very unusual way, not a very typical way, in fact, in John's case, perhaps the only time ever, he was destined to have a relationship with God. He was gifted to have a relationship with God because he was sovereignly chosen to have a relationship with God, and he was given the Spirit of God. So we know all this about John. And you say, well, but that was only John. That's a peculiar thing to John. Is it fair to say that greatness then demands this, that John had in such an unusual way, in such a spectacular way? And I would say, sure it is. I think it's true that this is necessary. Because as a Christian, if you're a Christian, you have the very same story. The very same thing happened to you. If you're a Christian, you were destined for that. And you were destined for that before time. And that's what the Bible says. Look, in Ephesians chapter 1, it says this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ. And that would delineate believers with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And this is how it happened. He chose us in Him before we were, before anything was, He chose us before the foundation of the world so that we would be holy and blameless before Him. And in love then, He predestined. We were destined for this, just like John. He predestined us for adoptions as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace. It's like we're all named John. Do you see that? Jehovah's grace rests on all of us as Christians. He's blessed us in the Beloved, in Christ Jesus. That's John's story. And I just want you to realize this morning, friend, that's your story if you're a Christian. You were destined for that. You were predestined for that. It happened before you happened. That's what predestined means. You were destined for a relationship with God You were destined to be holy and blameless before God. You were destined to be counted righteousness on behalf of or because of the beloved righteous one. So I would just say to you that just like John, you were sovereignly chosen by God to have a relationship with Him. And so I don't apologize that an essential for greatness is that relationship with God. Now let me give you number two. You need to be Spirit-filled. You need to be Spirit-filled. You need to have a relationship with God, but you need to be Spirit-filled. And it was there in the announcement. In the announcement, it said that He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from His mother's womb. He certainly will be filled with the Holy Spirit. There's no doubt about His being filled with the Holy Spirit. It's kind of just the natural attachment to the fact that He had a relationship with God, that relationship with God just assumes and makes certain that He will be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, can that be said of every Christian? Well, that can't be said of every Christian. Every Christian isn't filled with the Holy Spirit from birth, not your natural birth. But it must be said of every Christian that you have been filled with the Holy Spirit, been the benefactor of the Holy Spirit at your second birth. From your second birth, you have been filled with the Holy Spirit. If you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit, period. Period. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not a Christian. That's what Romans 8:9 says. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ doesn't belong to Him. If you don't belong to Him, you're not a Christian. If you don't have the Spirit, you're not a Christian. If you are a Christian, you what? You have the Spirit. That's what the Bible says. Ephesians 1:13. In Him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and when you believed in Him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. He arrived in your heart and He secures you. That's that idea of sealing you. Every Christian has this. No Christian is excluded. You have it from the very moment of your being born again. Then in 1 Corinthians 6:19, don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who's within you? Don't you know that? You say, well, maybe I got it at the beginning, but along the way He lost me. No, He didn't lose you. He's still there. He's still there because He's there in every believer. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, He is there guarding that good deposit that was entrusted to you. Now, that's the stuff of greatness right there. And it's in every believer that's here this morning. The stuff of greatness is right there. Just like it was right there with John. You have a relationship with God if you're a Christian this morning. And you have the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit if you're a Christian this morning. Every Christian here this morning has the stuff of what? Greatness. You got the stuff of greatness. Now, let's do a review. Number one, you got a relationship with God. Number two, you have the Spirit of God filling your life. And then number three, John was self-controlled. John was self-controlled. Back there in Luke 1, he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink. He must not do those things. Must not drink wine or strong drink. Now that does not mean that you, if you would be great, cannot drink wine or strong drink. That's not what that means. And when you study the life of John and the history of God's people, you know that's not what that means. What that does mean is that John, from birth and for his entire life, which was really, really, again, unusual, and only John and maybe a couple other men in the Bible carry this, and that is that from their birth they would be a Nazarite. They would be a Nazarite. They are committing themselves to a life where they will never touch and never drink anything from a grape, which would include grape juice. And none of you think that you can't drink grape juice and still be great, okay? But some of you think you can't be great and still drink. And that's not what this says. What this says is this man was agreeing to and committed to and shaped and formed from his birth to live a life of incredible self-control. He was going to live a life of self-control. He would be, in fact, the picture of self-control to a Jew, because there was nobody among the Jews ever who exercised the kind of self-control that a Nazarite did, so much so that they usually only vowed to do that for like a few days, because nobody was able to exercise that kind of self-control, which would include not touching dead things, and on the list would go. Now, that's not a requirement for any Jew, and there were a lot of great Jews, we might say, and it's not a requirement for you, at least not the part of the drink and the don't touch and the don't do. But what is a requirement and essential for greatness is self-control. 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 Now, John's lifestyle manifests that beyond just this. In Matthew chapter 3, it says, John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey, and in that, his context was the desert. He lived in the wilderness, and he dressed like that, and he ate like that. And I'm just going to tell you, before I tell you anything else, that is a picture of a man exercising incredible self-control. To live there, to dress like that, and to eat like that. But let me just pull out a couple of things out of that so that you don't get the wrong idea about that. Number one, he was disciplined in his diet. He was exercising self-control in his diet. And he was disciplined in his clothing. He was exercising self-control in the clothes that he wore. And these are just basics. These are the very basics of life. In fact, we might say these are the very foundations of life, right? Everybody has to eat, and everybody has to be dressed. When Jesus was teaching his disciples to pray, he said, just remember to ask your Father for the basics. Give us this day the basics, our daily bread. When Jesus taught us not to worry, when he taught in the Sermon on the Mount, that we cannot be anxious. He said, don't be anxious for what you eat. Don't be anxious for what you'll wear. Don't be anxious for what? The very basics of life. Don't you know that your Father has thought about all of those things? Why would He think about those things? Listen to me, Christian friend, because those things matter. The basics of life matter. And if you're going to be great, you're going to need to exercise self-control in the very basics of life. And John gives you a picture of that. And based on what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, let me give you a picture of John. He lived worry-free. He was a worry-free liver. And he wasn't worrying because he had no concern for the basics of life. He was committed to self-control in those areas, and he was satisfied with just the minimum. And I want to tell you, for John, like for us, this does take incredible self-control, because in John's day, not everybody was exercising that kind of self-control. The Jews were all about food and clothing. And John belonged in Jerusalem with the rest of the priests who were all about food and clothing. And if they had models of the real leaders of Israel, well, they were all about food and clothing. There was always a feast. There was always a celebration. There was always another tassel to wear, another robe to identify yourself with. And even though the Jews were poor by most standards, at least today, they were living at this time under Roman occupation. They enjoyed incredible freedom, and they had incredible bounty. That's why when we see Jesus intersecting with the Jews, he was intersecting with them at bountiful situations where there was food and drink and bounty all around. And so for John to choose to live this way, surrounded with all of those ordinary temptations that would say this is what it takes to really be great, is what you eat and what you wear. He chose to exercise and live a life of self-control. He left the city for the wilderness because that's where the prophets typically desired to go, to be away, to hear from God. We see it again and again in the Old Testament. He left the robes and the tassels behind, all of those outward ornamental things, and he said, no, I'll just wear ordinary clothing. Now, that doesn't seem ordinary to us, but it's ordinary to dress that way in a desert. That's all that means. He wasn't weird because he dressed in camel's hair. He was ordinary, living in a desert, wearing what? Basics that were dependable, that would not wear out. That's what he was wearing. He was just comfortable in the basics. He dressed, let me tell you this, he dressed practically. Not expensively, practically. It's very practical to wear that in a desert. Why a leather belt? Why not? What other kind of belt would you wear in the desert that wouldn't wear out? That would, well, just be a nice accessory with the rest of your practical clothing. Well, a leather belt, that's what he wore. Nothing special about that. We don't have to wear leather belts. That's not the idea. It's just the basics of life where John exercised self-control, even in what he ate. You say, well, now that was weird. That wasn't weird. It was what was available. That's what was very practical in the wilderness, in the desert. There was honey everywhere, and he had bountiful honey, and he chose to make that the staple of his diet, along with locusts, which I hope he like dipped in chocolate or something before he ate them, but in any case, that's what he ate. He wasn't weird because of that. He wouldn't be distinguished because of that. In fact, he would be entirely indistinguishable based on what he ate and what he drank. But we can distinguish that it would have taken an amazing amount of self-control to live a life like that. And it cannot be discounted, friends. We cannot discount, as Christians who might imagine ourselves being great, that if we're not exercising self-control in the basics of life, then we will not be great. And how are we doing here? Oh, you were hoping I didn't ask. I was hoping I shouldn't ask. Do we display the worry-free living of self-control? In the area of clothing, how are we doing? You stress over that? Do you shop and search and shop and search and try on? Watch the trends, get the latest fashions. I mean, we do want to fit in after all. And we do want to at least look successful, dress for success, even if you're a failure. You can at least look successful. Is that you and me? Or are we really satisfied with just the basics, whatever is useful, whatever is practical, not weird, useful, practical, durable? I think we're exposed here. And it's not limited to our clothes. We're exposed here in our clothes and in our cars and in our houses. We've never imagined leaving the city and living in a wilderness. It would take way too much self-control. And because we choose not to live that way, we live in stress all the time. We live with almost constant anxiety in this country. Great men and women, I'm going to tell you, really great men and women aren't stressing over their clothes. They're not. And that's where the food comes in for most of us. Because your greatest stress over the clothes that you wear is how you look in them. Or better said, how bad you look in them. That's your opinion. And that's because we don't exercise self-control in the food we eat. We're not satisfied with the basics. We're not satisfied with what's practical, with what's beneficial, with what's nutritious. We want to have our senses excited all the time. We want to have our adrenaline motivated by just another Snickers bar. It'll change the way you look. Watch television. It'll show you. You look like a monster. All you got to do is eat a Snickers. And you'll look like you again. Food addicts. That's what we are. Food addicts. The very antithesis of self-control. It is, for so many of us, one of the most significant and most easily recognized weaknesses in our lives. Oh, but I should say that differently. It is, for many, if not most of us, one of the most easily recognized sins in all of our lives. We manifest a lack of self-control when it comes to eating. And even when we try to attack the fat, and we do that, we lack self-control when we try that. We turn to fad diets and quick fixes. That's not self-control. It's temporary control. And that's because we failed to see what's at the root of our problem, which is just a manifest lack of self-control. Just call it what it is. I have a manifest lack of self-control. But we've decided it's better to rename that. Let's rename that. Let's don't call it that. Let's don't call what we are that. And so we shouldn't call ourselves obese because that's not nice. And that makes it sound like it's my fault. But it's not my fault. No, I have type 2 diabetes. That's what I have. Now it's not my fault anymore. No, it's the disease's fault. Never mind the fact that the CDC will tell you that 95% of people today who have type 2 diabetes have it because they have no self-control. It's what we used to call fat, and now we call it a disease. And more than that, those same doctors, those same experts will tell you that the same 95% of the people who suffer under type 2 diabetes because they refuse to exercise self-control could begin to exercise self-control in the area of their food and in the area of their exercise, and they would stop having, guess what? They'd stop having type 2 diabetes. 95% of the people, the chances are really, really good that you fall into that category this morning. Really, really good. Now, you can just keep telling yourself you're the exception and there's nothing wrong with you except what something else did to you. Or you can act like a grown-up Christian and say, you know what? Like most Americans and like most of us here and even like my pastor, I manifestly give evidence that I lack self-control. But we're people in denial. And we imagine we still have the potential for greatness. I can still be great and not exercise self-control. And I'm going to tell you, you can't. And it's kind of funny to me and sad at the same time to listen to somebody on a diet like me. Okay, so I didn't have to learn this from you. And they'll tell you regularly, especially on weekends, especially on holiday weekends like this. You know what I'm going to say. This is my free day. Yeah, there you go. This is my free day. Let me ask you something, friend. Think with me for a minute. How helpful can it possibly be for a person who manifestly struggles with self-control to include, as a part of their plan to improve, a day of the week where they are intentionally going to exercise no self-control? Control. You tell me, just think with me, does that make sense? Who would include such a notion in a really serious plan to begin to attack the problem at its core, which is self-control? Who would say that, let me help you with that, one day a week, or on a holiday weekend you get 3 days, wahoo, free days. You're free to exercise absolutely no self-control. Would you tell an alcoholic that that's an essential part of their being delivered from their manifest inability to exercise self-control in the area of drink? Would you say, I've got good news for you. One day a week, you can get drunk. One day a week, you can just exercise absolutely no self-control. We call it it's a free day. It's a free day. I'm going to tell you something, folks. That's not the stuff of greatness. It's not. Christian, you have the Holy Spirit, and one of His fruits is self-control. He brings it with Him. Brings it with Him. So the Christian who is living out of control is doubly shameful. Doubly shameful. Because human beings have the ability to exercise self-control without the Holy Spirit. Unregenerate human beings have the ability to control themselves in the basic areas of life, and Christians have a supernatural ability to do it, and yet we live manifestly declaring that we have absolutely no self-control and we don't know what to do about it. It's just not the stuff of greatness. It isn't. And somebody needed to say that. And I said it. And I'm talking to me and you. Well, lest we drift. Too late for that. You must have a relationship with God if you'd be great. You must be filled with the Holy Spirit if you would be truly great. And you'll have to exercise self-control. Number four, you'll need to be obedient. You'll need to be obedient. Back in our text in John chapter 1. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "Well, what then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I'm not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Well, so they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" And he said, I am the voice, of one crying out in the wilderness, "Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said." Now here's the deal. John started to gain notoriety. Not because he's weird. No. Because God's in this deal. And he's got a message, and we'll look at that next week. But people started to come, and they were coming out to see him and to be baptized by him. And this notoriety began to raise, and that always got the attention of the religious leaders. Now they're worried about this guy because he's drawing crowds out there to the wilderness. He's drawing crowds out there to the Jordan River. So they want to know what it's all about. So they send some people to find out, what's this thing all about? Go find out who this guy is. They want to know who he is. Let's talk about who he is. I want to know what he thinks about who he is. They wanted to know, first of all, are you Jesus? Are you the Messiah? Not Jesus, but are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? And he said, nope, not me. Not me. Oh, we thought you might be that great Messiah. No, not me. Not great. Not me. Oh, well then, are you Elijah? Are you Elijah? Because you see, the Jews expected Elijah to come before the Messiah came, so he's not the great Messiah. Maybe he's the great Elijah. What does he say? Nope, not me. Not me. Well, we don't get it then. If you're not the great Messiah and you're not the great Elijah, well, maybe you are. Notice where, maybe you are the prophet. The prophet. Not a prophet. Maybe you're the prophet. Maybe we've stumbled onto it now. Maybe, though you're not the great Messiah or the great Elijah, maybe you're the great prophet. And what does he say? No. That's not who I am. All right, then tell us who you are. If you're not the great one, if you're not the great Elijah, if you're not the great prophet, then who are you? And he says, I'm just a man being obedient to the word of God. That's who I am. That's what I'm doing. I'm doing what God told me to do. In this case, he told me to do it through the prophet Isaiah. And by the way, the prophet Isaiah wasn't talking to you. He was talking to John. And John knew he was talking to him because Zechariah had a glimpse of that already from the angel who told him this is what he will do. And they'd made the connections. And undoubtedly by now, God himself has revealed to John through the spirit that lives in John that this is what I want you to do. And what did John say? I'll do it. I'll do it. I'll be obedient. I'll go live in the wilderness and exercise self-control at a level that most men wouldn't be willing to do. And I'll do it for as long as you ask me to do it. I'll go and do exactly what you told me to do. I'll stay on point. I'll cry out and I will make a path straight for the one who is truly great. Let me tell you something, Christian, this morning. Young person, listen to me this morning. If you would be great, you must be obedient to the revealed will of God in your life. You will not be great otherwise. I don't care how the world measures you. You will be an abject failure. And you'll live with that failure for the rest of eternity if you refuse to be obedient. You will be a failure, and one day you will be measured such. God has spoken in His Word, and He's given us clear directions. And you have to be obedient to that, or you will never, ever be great. Never. But there's another one. A relationship with God, spirit-filled, self-controlled, obedient. Number five, you have to live with a purpose. You have to live with a purpose. I truly believe this. Listen to me carefully. I truly believe this of John. What makes a person great is a great purpose. Greatness is produced in great purposes. Tom Brokaw, back in 1988, penned a book that he entitled The Greatest Generation. And it really chronicled the lives of men and women whose lives were shaped by the events surrounding them, the events surrounding the Second World War. And character, he says, was exposed in that time, and it was found in that time to be solid and steadfast. And, according to Mr. Brokaw, great. Greater than any generation, he would argue, that had ever lived, and certainly had ever lived here in the United States. And he wasn't just writing about the soldiers who fought in World War II, though those were chronicled there in his book. Those who found greatness in what? They found greatness in a great cause. They found greatness in a great purpose. They found greatness in something greater than themselves. And in that, character was shaped and manifest. They were great because of their part in that great thing, to stop evil and to resist the violent taking of innocent lives and the conquest of power brokers, tyrants, and evil men. And the men of that war were great because of what they were a part of, as have been the men and women who have served in the military that we think about on Memorial Day weekend. What makes them great is the purpose that they were engaged in. Something bigger than themselves. Something for somebody else. Trust me, I know these military people in and around my life. They didn't do it for themselves. They did it for somebody else. They did it for the greater good. They did it for America. They did it for freedom. They did it to stop evil. They did it to protect us and all the things that we cherish as Americans. And they're great because of that. They're great because they're a part of a great purpose. And not just the soldiers. Brokaw chronicles the men and women who helped the soldiers, who gave up successful businesses to convert them to create instruments of war and the supply of war that was necessary so the great men and women could accomplish the great purpose then. And now they became great men and women because they were engaged in the purpose. Life was on hold because there was something more important than your life in that generation. There was something more important than what you were doing and what your family's future was. Men and women halting careers to serve the greater purpose. The character of a nation was found to be great because of the purpose that it had committed itself to. That's what made it great. That's the stuff of greatness. Great, big, massive purposes. And if you look at the life of John the Baptist carefully, and all the gospel writers give you a different perspective of him, and you seriously ask why you're looking at it, why did Jesus say he was the greatest? I'm looking for that. Because what you'll find is that others before him had the same things he had. Others before him had a relationship with God. Others before him were filled with the Spirit. Others before him exercised self-control. Others before him were obedient to God's revealed will. What set John apart? What made him the greatest, according to Jesus, that had ever lived? This is what set him apart. Nobody else had a purpose like him. Nobody else ever had the purpose to show up and say, that's the Messiah. He got to be the instrument of the greatest purpose known to man up until that time, and that was, there is the light, and he is the life of the world. That's what made John the greatest man. It's because he was engaged in the greatest purpose any man could imagine. He got to announce that Jesus Christ has come, the Lamb, to take away the sins of the world. Nobody else had that purpose ever among all the other greats that had lived before him. Nobody had that. It was that thing that made him the greatest man. Great men and women are born out of great purpose. Do you understand that? And that's so important. Listen, because there's more to this story. There's way more to this story, and it includes you. I've tried to weave you in this story because you're in this story, but you're in this story in a way you never imagined you were in this story. Let me take you back to where I started, Matthew 11. Jesus said, John the Baptist is the greatest. No one, up until this time, has had that kind of purpose. Nobody. But the verse doesn't end there, and some of you that turn to it know it doesn't end there. That's not all Jesus said. He then said this, the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. Least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. You know why? Because he has a greater purpose than John the Baptist's purpose. You see, it's one thing to announce the coming of the Messiah, the Savior who would be, the King who would be, the penalty for sin that would be paid. That's a great thing, and nobody else had that kind of greatness other than John. But it's an entirely other great thing and greater great thing to say this. The Messiah has come. The Savior has come. He has done everything necessary to forgive you and to forgive me of our sins. He did all of it. There is nothing greater than that. There's no greater purpose, there's no greater privilege that any human could ever find. And I'm going to tell you, friend, that's the stuff of real greatness. You and me, greater than the greatest man of Jesus' day. Greater than John. That's what Jesus said. I don't think it'll happen unless you have a relationship with God. I don't think it'll happen unless the Spirit is alive in you. Don't think it'll happen if you don't learn to exercise self-control in the very basics of life. Don't imagine it'll happen unless you're obedient. And listen, Christian, don't imagine it'll happen unless you become actively engaged in the greatest purpose known to man. And that's not a spectator task. That's a Great Commission, get busy, kingdom work task. Kingdom work. This is what it takes. This is what it takes to be great. Father, make us great by establishing a relationship with us, by filling us with the Spirit, by granting to us through the Spirit self-control, by causing us to obey, by calling us to go. Kingdom work. Behold, Jesus said, there's so much work to do. The field is just bursting with a harvest. Pray that God would send workers to the kingdom harvest of souls. Pray that God would make His church great. Pray that God would make us great. Pray that God would make you great. God, we ask these things in Jesus Christ for His kingdom's sake. And all God's people said, Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.